I want to begin today's lesson by reading Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And as appropriate, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 2. Pretty easy. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, along with everything in them. And on the seventh day, God was finished with his work, which he had made. So he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. God blessed the seventh day and separated it as holy, because on that day, God rested from all his work, which he had created, so that it itself could produce. Here is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. On the day when Adonai God made earth and heaven, there was as yet no wild bush on the earth, no wild plant had yet sprung up, for Adonai God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no one to cultivate the ground. Rather, a mist went up from the earth, which watered the entire surface of the ground. Then Adonai God formed a person from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so that he became a living being. Adonai God planted a garden towards the east in Eden. There he put the person whom he had formed. Out of the ground, Adonai God caused to grow every tree pleasing in appearance, good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided into four streams. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds throughout the land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx stone are also found there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds throughout the land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It is the one that flows towards the east of Asher. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Adonai God took the person and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to care for it. Adonai God gave the person this order: you may freely eat from every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You are not to eat from it, because on the day that you eat from it, it will become certain that you will die. Adonai God said, it isn't good that the person should be alone. I'll make for him a companion suitable for helping him. So from the ground, Adonai God formed every wild animal, every bird that flies in the air. He brought them to the person to see what he'd call them. Whatever the person would call each living creature, that was to be its name. So the person gave names to all the livestock, to the birds in the air, to every wild animal. But for Adam, there was not found a companion suitable for helping him. Then God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the person. And while he was sleeping, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place from which he took it with flesh. The rib, which Adonai God had taken from the person, he made a woman person. And he brought her to the man person. And the man person said, at last, this is bone from my bones, flesh from my flesh. She is to be called woman because she was taken out of man. That is why man is to leave his father and mother and stick with his wife. They are to be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Here we discover two more important fundamentals. First, that God had blessed and made holy one particular day of the week, the seventh day. And second, that he rested on that day so that all that he created could itself produce and reproduce. Now, the first part of this is pretty straightforward. God created everything in 6 days. It was complete after 6 days. There was nothing more to create after 6 days. It was a 100% finished work after 6 days. So he declared the seventh day is holy, and he blessed that day, and he separated it. He divided it. He set it apart. He made it different than all the other days. Now, you might find it interesting to note that the Hebrews only assign a name to one day of the week, the seventh. They call it Shabbat, from where we get our English word Sabbath. The other days of the week, they only assign numbers. First day, second day, third day, so on. Now let's take a look at that word that is typically translated as rest, as in God rested in the seventh day. The Hebrew word used is Shabbat. Now notice its similarity again to the English name for the day of rest, Sabbath. The word Shabbat means to cease. It means to stop. It means to desist, quit working. Rest might be the result, but it's not really the meaning of the word. What the Hebrew sages say it most points to is quitting your normal activities. It doesn't mean that you stop doing everything. In fact, there are several words in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that are translated as rest, but they each mean slightly different things. For instance, the Hebrew word nachan is usually translated as rest, but it more means to comfort or console. Nachan is a word that's very similar to Noah. Another word for rest is sha'an. It means to lean against something. Then there is shmat, which means to throw down or lay down. And there's a few others. But here in Genesis, the word is Shabbat. It means to cease because creation has ceased. Now, you see, up and through day six, the universe was a beehive of activity, God's activity. However, God didn't create something that had to constantly be recreated or tinkered around with. No, he created something that could produce and reproduce without further direct creative intervention. This is why Yeshua tells us to accept him as Savior and then rest in him. When we are recreated as a new being upon our salvation in him, we're 100% complete. We don't have to undergo further recreation. We need to cease our human works that aim to make us acceptable by God, forgiven, holy, because everything that needed to be done on our behalf to become acceptable to God was done. It was completed, just like creation itself was completed. But there is also something else very special about that seventh day. It is blessed and holy. God didn't simply commemorate a day, like we would commemorate a street name or a statue of a dignitary or remember a president's birthday. Shabbat's a very special day. It's a holy day in which he takes special delight. God said that he kadosh the seventh day. That is, he consecrated it. That means he completely set it apart from any other day. This is a good opportunity to address a pet peeve of mine. There is one authority and only one who can consecrate, that is, who can declare anything holy, God Almighty. Now, man tends to play fast and loose with that word holy, and often makes it a word that simply denotes something of God or something that more likely has special religious significance. Holiness is accomplished exclusively by God's fiat. It is by God's decision, his declaration, God's alone. For mankind to believe that we can declare by means of a church government or by our own decision something is holy is chutzpah, beyond imagination. It's wrong. Do you desire to know exactly what is holy? It's those things in the scriptures that are called holy. Nothing else is holy. The problem with what Christianity and Judaism have done by throwing the designation holy on whatever suits us is that it has greatly watered down the impact and the importance of that word. Holiness is a lost term, so it's a lost goal. Later on, we're going to get a better picture of just how important of a day, how holy Shabbat is to God, therefore how critical its significance ought to be to us. So here's something I'd like for you to hang on to. The Sabbath was not first given to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Notice that here in Genesis, Shabbat is the actual name for a specific day of the week. Shabbat is the name of that seventh day that God has set apart as holy. The name also embodies its purpose. One of the reasons often given why the church does not observe the seventh day Shabbat, or in some people's view, the church has changed the Shabbat from the seventh day to the first day of the week, is that the Sabbath was given to Israel. Therefore, it's only intended for Israel. Or it's taught that Shabbat was simply part of the laws of Moses, that is, Sabbath observances commanded in those rules and ordinances set down at Mount Sinai shortly after Israel departed Egypt. And because around late in the second century AD, it became a goal of the now Gentile-dominated church to abandon anything that seemed to apply to the Jewish people. Eventually, in the fourth century, the church officially abolished Sabbath. Now, some of you may be questioning that last statement, that the church abolished the Sabbath. But all you need to do to know the truth is to read the actual church documents from the several meetings of the ecumenical councils convened by Emperor Constantine. I'm going to give you the specifics on it. Refer to the Council of Laodicea document, that document, but canon number 29. As established in the middle part of the 4th century AD. And you will find that the church explicitly declared the Sabbath to be a Jewish holy day. And therefore, the church should have no part of it. I'm going to quote to you directly from that document. You can go home and Google it yourself and find it. Christians must not Judaize by resting on Sabbath. You must work that day. Rather, honoring the Lord's Day. And then, if you can, rest but as Christians. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ. The church council decided it would be better to end the practice of Sabbath observance altogether and begin a new observance. This new observance was to take place on the day of the week that the Messiah arose, the first day of the week. Thus, the Council of Laodicea declared that Sabbath observance, as well as meeting together for worship on the seventh day, Saturday, the Shabbat, was to end. In the place of a God-ordained day of rest, a man-made day of worship was instituted. This day of communal worship for Gentile Christians should occur on the first day of the week, which was already the standard day of meeting together to worship for the most widely accepted and politically correct god of the Roman Empire, the sun god. This is why, if it's never dawned on you, the first day of the week is called what? Sun Day. It was because Sunday was already the Roman Empire set apart day of worship for the sun god. And since this newly minted celebration needed a name to replace Sabbath, Shabbat, the new name would be the Lord's Day. So what the majority of the institutional church has been practicing for 1700 years is not Sabbath that has been moved from moved by one day from the seventh day to the first day. Rather, it's an entirely different celebration established by the Roman Church at the Council of Laodicea in 364 AD at the direction of the then current Emperor of Rome, Constantine. And by the way, this fact's not disputed by Christian scholars. The heads of religious governments of all the great Christian denominations, like the Catholics, Protestants, Greek Orthodox, Anglican, all the others, agree that what I just told you is factual, and that the church long ago made a decision to stop observing the Sabbath. Although a few hang on to the notion that what they did was to declare that the Sabbath can just be any day we choose. Now, to sum it up, we find that in reality, God established the seventh-day Shabbat immediately upon finishing his creation. As we just read, long before there was any such thing as an Israelite. So whatever your doctrine on the Sabbath has been, just get it straight that the Sabbath was not something given to and reserved for some specific group of people, namely Israel. It is simply historically and scripturally inaccurate to say that the Sabbath was first given to Israel. It was given to humanity in general, immediately upon the completion of creation, just like we just read it in our Bibles. Now, after the great flood, because humankind had again become so wicked, so pagan, apparently only a few humans continued to honor God's Sabbath, so God found it necessary to reestablish the validity of the Sabbath for mankind. In fact, God wanted to reestablish all of his principles that had always existed, and he chose a set-apart people, an especially chosen nation, that he would use to serve him and achieve this purpose. That nation was Israel. Now, one of the myriads of things that God told Moses to do as the leader of this newly formed nation of God, Israel, was to bring back Shabbat worship. Look at the days of the Sabbath commandment. Look at the words of the Sabbath commandment in Exodus 20. The commandment is, remember the day, Shabbat, to set it apart for God. The commandment is not to establish. The commandment is to remember, to observe it. And the Hebrew word for remember used here is zakar. Zakar means to recall. So the idea is to recall that God had established the Shabbat a long time ago. Because it had gone into disuse, now it needed to be recalled. Observing the Shabbat, the seventh day, was to be a sign of those who were members of the congregation of people who trusted God. That is, Sabbath observance was the indicator of those who gave their allegiance to God. In turn, such observance also indicted all those who God had declared as sanctified, holy, and set apart. But as we move further into chapter 2, please note that what happens is that we kind of back up a little bit and then we fill in some blanks. Some other facts are reiterated. They're built upon. So I want you to take some special notice of something that is, again, fundamental. I'm not sure I've ever heard it talked about in the church. It is part of a pattern that will be repeated throughout all Scripture in the New Testament. And that is the importance of the direction east. From here on in our study, I want a little bell to go off in your head whenever we encounter the word east in the Torah. East has great spiritual significance. It is almost always associated with holiness. And it is a key for us that we can gain deeper knowledge of God's truths. Do you see that in verse 8, Genesis 2, God planted a garden in what part of Eden? East. Now pay close attention. The Garden of Eden is not the same thing as the land of Eden, or just Eden. The land of Eden is a large regional area which has definite boundaries. The Garden of Eden is a specific and separate area, also with its boundaries, located within the land of Eden. In fact, we're told that the garden was placed somewhere in the eastern part of the land of Eden, and it was in the middle of that garden that the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were planted. God tells Adam that in this fabulous garden, which will provide for Adam's every need, he is free to eat anything he wants, likely in an enormous variety. However, he is to regard the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil as death itself. Now, I want you to notice that Eve did not even exist yet when this instruction was given to Adam. It was given to Adam. He bore the responsibility to carry it out and see to it that she did as well. Let's consider Adam. He was not created inside the Garden of Eden. He was created outside the garden, and then he was subsequently placed into it. As it says in verse 15, then the Lord took the man and he put him into the Garden of Eden in order to cultivate it and to keep it. Adam, or Adam, is a Hebrew word. It means man, or it means human. It's also the root word for the color red, also for the word earth or soil. In Hebrew, the word for earth, dirt, is Adamah, Adamah. Now, just as I have alerted you to be on the lookout for when the direction east is used, we also need to watch what happens with the word red. Red becomes a very important color. It represents royalty, majesty, and blood. Now, you've probably heard of the red heifer, a very specific animal sacrifice used to ordain priests and to purify the unclean that have been made unclean because they touched a dead body. In time, I'm going to show you an incredible connection between Adam, the color red, the red heifer, and the shedding of Christ's blood. Now, Adam was created outside the garden. Outside the garden, in the land of Eden, he was created in a place that was more than adequate for his needs, but God called the garden his own earthly home at that time, so he wanted man to be close to him. Inside that garden was where the tree of life resided. Life, in the sense meant here, means real life, the life that God intended for mankind, a holy and eternal life. So God brought man from a good place, the land of Eden, into a better place, the Garden of Eden, a place of very close relationship with him. The garden was a holy place. Just like heaven, no imperfection could live there. No sin would be allowed to pollute it. And that's just what God wants to do with us. He wants to bring us from a place that often seems sufficient, at least outwardly, sufficient for all our needs, and to set us down upon a holy place. In fact, he wants a connection with us that's almost too fantastic for us to comprehend. He wants to dwell inside of us. Now, the Garden of Eden was an earthly model of heaven, a physical shadow, a pattern of the eternal, non-physical, spiritual, true heavenly abode of God. And we were going to see in a few months that the Garden of Eden eventually became the model for another but future holy place, the Wilderness Tabernacle. This is not speculation. It's emphatically stated in the scriptures. And what I hope to show you also is this constant parallelism, or reality of duality, as I term it, that we find in the scriptures. That is, certain things on earth are a physical counterpart of the spiritual realm. The earthly things are incomplete, of course, because the physical is very limited as compared to the spiritual. When we look at the way God inserted life into Adam, this is in verse 7, we see that God inserted in Hebrew, chaim, chaim. Adam at first was a body. He was an inanimate thing formed from the dust of the ground. In order to become a living creature, more specifically a human living creature, he had to be injected with life. This life, chaim, was accomplished by means of God supernaturally breathing it into him. The Hebrew word used for breath or for breathing is nafach, nafach, and it is a root word that's good for us to understand. See, Hebrew is a language that's constructed using a system of root words. The Hebrew language takes a word, gives us a meaning, then there are offshoots of that word that gives us different words for different uses. But the different words that come from the same root have a common thread of meaning that runs through them. They have a certain unity to them. The sense of those words stays within certain boundaries. Let's take a word that we're looking at right now, nafach, which is usually translated as breathed. Just four or five words later in English, we typically get the word breath, as in breath of life. The result of that word is neshma in Hebrew. Just a few more words later, we're told that as a result of God having nafach, breathed into Adam, the neshma, the breath of life, made Adam a living being. In Hebrew, a chay, nefesh. Take a look at the relationship between all these words. Nafach, neshma, nefesh. They all have a common root. So they all carry a common strand of essence. And the essence is that breath, breathing, and being, as in living being, are something ethereal. Something not of the physical world has caused this miracle to happen. Something that comes from outside of the physical realm, outside of the four-dimensional universe in which we live, is the catalyst for this. God is the catalyst of life. In fact, life is in God. Life is one of God's attributes. Rocks exist. Water exists. The stars, the moon, the sun exist, but they don't have life. They don't have as part of their fabric or their nature an attribute of God, but living creatures do. So to this point, life is not exclusive to human beings. Life was put into all of God's living creatures by God himself as an act of his divine will. Now, interestingly, though, one of the more common words that we'll find in Scripture is soul. And even more interesting is that soul is translated from the Hebrew word that we just learned, nefesh. We use this word nefesh to indicate a being, in this case, a human being. So the early Jewish and then later Christian scholars all recognized that breath and being are supernatural things, and thus are organically connected. The condition of life comes from our supernatural God. In our era, we have the theories of Darwinism, all sorts of scientific claims that attempt to prove that breath and being, life, does not have to come from God. Rather, we can take things that are lifeless, and if given enough time, and if put under the right set of circumstances and affected by the right kind of chemical compounds, life will simply erupt on its own without any divine intervention. In fact, without any help at all. Well, so far, these Darwinists and scientists have had no luck. in proving their theories of a spontaneous life from lifelessness. And I don't think they ever will, because that's not how life works. I want to say this again. Life, in the sense of what animates biblically defined living creatures, comes from outside of our four-dimensional universe. And by the way, bacteria, viruses, plants are not living creatures that needed God's breath of life. Living creatures, animals, are a cut above everything else God created, and humanity's another step above animals. Is it any wonder that mankind is constantly searching for the connection between animals and humans? What some folks just can't seem to get is that the life force that is common between animals and men has nothing to do with organic material interacting with electrical fields. The common element between animals and humans is that their life, our life, came from God. One other item of interest about verse 7, we're going to move on. It says that God breathed the breath of life into Adam. The neshama chaim. Neshama, breath, chaim, life. Now, if you recall last week's lesson, you'll be curious about the structure of the word chaim, translated in English as life. Chaim is a masculine plural noun, just as Elohim is, Elohim being a reference to God. The I-M at the end of chaim makes the word plural, just as it makes Elohim plural. The singular for life is chai. Chaim minus the I-M. So why don't we translate that short phrase as the breath of lives, plural, instead of breath of life, singular? Well, just as the use of Elohim hints at God being one but more than one, so Chaim gives us a hint at there being more than one life being put into Adam. Hebrew scholars agree that Chaim cannot possibly be one of those rare instances of the words, Hebrew word structure called the plural of majesty, whereby the subject is actually singular, but it just looks plural to denote a sense of glory or majesty, like speaking of a king. So is this possibly a hint at the difficulty theologians have had for many centuries in trying to decide if the soul, generally acknowledged as the seat or the essence of life, is the same thing as spirit, or if spirit and soul are two different things? Separate attributes, but both of them coming from God, both coming from a dimension outside our universe. I think it's possible. For one thing, the Hebrews gave a name to this invisible essence within men that also happens to be an attribute of God. And this name is entirely different than soul or living being or anything that denotes this mysterious life force that causes and sustains life. That word is ruach, or ruach hakodesh. Ruach means wind or breath. But it refers to that special and unique invisible essence that connects mankind to God. What separates men from the animals, and remember, humans and animals are both living creatures to God, both having nefesh, is our ability as humans to commune with God, to know God, even to emulate God. That unique ability comes from the spirit life, the ruach life, which is somewhat different than the soul life, the nefesh life. The soul life gives us animation, gives us basic life. God is spirit. And we're told that the way we commune with God is how? By means of the spirit. Man has a spirit, and no other living creature does. That is because although animals have soul life, they do not commune with God, because they don't have spirit life. And spirit life is possessed only by human beings. Now, by the way, in other lessons, we had discussed a concept that most people thought was a New Testament concept, the concept of living water. Now, remember that Jesus says, He is living water that takes away all uncleanness. The Hebrew for living water is Maim Chaim. There's that word again, Chaim. Maim Chaim, Maim's water, is what God says must be used as the water that Hebrews bathe in order for them to become spiritually purified from any ritual impurity. On a physical level, Maim, water, Chaim, water with life, living water, was merely water taken from an artesian well or a river. It was from a source of water that moves, as opposed to water from an enclosed lake or a pond or well water, in which the water just kind of sits there. And since Maim Chaim was water used for spiritual purposes and refers to a spiritual source of life, we can tie all that back in with the very unique breath of life, Neshama Chaim, that animates mankind. Now, I want to relate two or three quick thoughts and we'll move on. First, in verse 5, we're told that God had yet to create herbs or plants on earth, and the reason was there was no human created yet to till the ground. On the surface, one could say that, well, this was all about the need for a gardener. That is, until one has a gardener to care for the garden, you can't have plants or they're not going to thrive. In fact, since I was a small child, that's pretty much how I was taught about this. But this places God in a position of depending on man in order for God to even have a garden. God never depends on man. Rather, the issue is that all of the plant life God created was for man's benefit. Plants were to be man's sole food supply. Man was created to be a plant eater. Why have a garden if there's not a man to eat the produce? It'd be a waste. Until there was a man who needed the resulting purpose of that plant life in order to eat and sustain his human life, there really wasn't much need for plant life. God didn't eat, neither do the angels, so garden wasn't for him or for his created spiritual beings. Second of all, in that same verse, we're also told that the phenomenon of rain had not yet occurred. Now, that might seem a little strange to us, but the reality is that God used an alternative natural method to provide the needed moisture for plant life. Mist that didn't come down from the sky, but it rolled upward from the ground. There was enough moisture in the ground at all times for the plant roots to grow. And that same moisture formed a mist, a low-hanging fog, that provided moisture enough for those plants that needed an intake of water through their leaves, as many species of plants do. Third, how is it that there was enough moisture in the ground to forego the need for rain? The following verse tells us that springs, artesian wells, that force water under the pressure from under the pressure of the earth's depths, that bubbled up. And once on the surface, it formed streams and rivers, which branched out and then watered the surface layer of soil throughout the land masses on Earth. You know, it's odd how some are so bothered with this idea, but they don't seem to question that our planet today is kept moist with water that just falls out of the sky from objects. We call them clouds, that just kind of float around up there. We think that's just great. Water that moves up from the ground can't accept that. Kind of silly, isn't it? Fourth, one of the rivers which were formed by the water that had its source in the land of Eden is Gihon. And it is said that this was to water the land of Cush. Now, this statement presents us a problem unless we just take it at its word. The problem is the land of Cush is generally identified as in northern Africa, areas today that form Egypt and Ethiopia and others. I guess the concept that a river could flow all the way from somewhere in Turkey or Iraq all the way to the African continent is just too much to accept. But biblically, it's not likely that any other place can be identified as the land of Cush, except for northern Africa. Although Cush originally came from the area of Mesopotamia, little reference is even made to his presence there, except to say that Cushites, people from the tribe of Cush, lived there at one time. But a territory is named generally by the most dominant tribe who lives there. And that tribe usually has to be dominant for quite a period of time for a place to be named after it. If Cush was the dominant tribe in Mesopotamia, why would they move lock, stock, and barrel all the way to what is now northern Africa? And considering the important place that Egypt was going to hold and God's plan for his people Israel, both in their past and in their future, it's not hard to see why God might include that area as having the privilege of being watered by a mighty water whose source was in the land of Eden. I admit that's my personal speculation. Well, let's move on a little bit. So God determines that Adam needs a companion. He creates one for him. In Hebrew, a female, a woman, is called Isha. A male, Ish. Ish, man. The ending ah means out of. So Isha means a man out of a man, so to speak. Isha is the same word used for wife in the Bible. Quickly in verse 24, then, the concept of marriage is introduced as the most important, as well as this most important principle of marriage, which is that a man and a wife are to be considered as though they're one flesh. In God's eyes, they are organically and spiritually interconnected. Humans are not to remain bonded to our parents. Rather, we are to bond with our chosen mates in a way that goes beyond even the physical connection we all had at one time with our mothers. That's God's plan. And forgive me for having to bring this up, but in the current times in which we live, I think I'd be struck by lightning if I didn't point out that it is one male and one female who are to bond together in marriage as one flesh, not one male with a male or one female with a female. Every attempt by some liberal theologian or agnostic or politician to say that the Bible simply doesn't speak to this matter is blinded by their agenda, and they are terribly deceived. We don't have to go any further than the second chapter of Genesis to understand this foundational principle of God. Genesis 2:23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man, an ish, shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, Isha, a female, and they shall become one flesh." Pretty straightforward. There is a reason that it shall be a male and a female that form a couple, not merely any two people, two men, two women. And it's stated right here. The reason is she, the female, is born of my bones, flesh of my flesh, taken out of a man, the male. Male and female human beings began life on earth as a species, as coming literally from one flesh, literally. And the act of marriage reunites us. And essentially, it acts out this God principle. A wife can't be anything but a woman, because her very title, Isha, means out of a man. A man didn't come out of a man. Another male wasn't produced from Adam's rib, but rather a female. Only a male with a female can reproduce. So-called gay marriage may indeed be the law of the land, but it is unequivocally against the natural law of God, as well as the written law of God. So next week we'll begin Genesis chapter 3. Would you please rise?
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.